1 John chapter 5. We're going to begin this morning at verse 10. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself, and he who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. The title of this message, What Comes Next? Interesting, this past Friday, you know how it is, you're driving and you come up on a car accident, and I was going in between two very small towns. I was on I-10, and I was going west. As it turned out, there was a car that had run across off the road. Actually, it was that rainy day. They'd run off the road. They were going west, just like I was, westbound. But the car had hit the grass, and you know, that's a very dangerous thing. It had flipped over. It had gone actually onto the eastbound side, and I looked at the car, and then the roof was crushed in, and the accident had just happened, you know, just minutes before, and there were people that had come up around the car, and there was a young female that was laying outside of the car on the ground, and it did not look like this person. Either they were did not survive the accident, or they were severely injured. But all appearances, it looked like they were deceased. And this incident, it caused me to think about, I couldn't help, I just was thinking about how uncertain life is. And here's a young person who got up in the morning just like you and I. They had plans for the day. They were probably driving somewhere on the way to whatever their plans were. It's doubtful that it ever entered into this person's mind that it might be the last day of their life, or that they would be severely injured. And then I began to wonder what the person was thinking. I couldn't help just, you know, what was going through their mind before they had this accident? Maybe the radio was going. Could be they had been on the phone. We don't know. But they were certainly not thinking about the end of life. We just don't wake up in the morning and ever think that this could be it. This might be the day. I did pray for the person that they would survive. Had survived. And then I thought about all the family, you know, that's affected by an accident. Thought about a mother, a father, and aunts and uncles and brothers and sisters, friends, associates, and you know, when there's an accident or when something happens, you know, I mean, it just really, it affects everybody in the circle of who that person knows. And so these are the thoughts that were going through my mind immediately after being so close to this accident. The title of this message, What Does Come Next? What comes next? How can you know what comes next? And John, writing to the church, he is addressing this issue of life and what happens after life. You will notice that John, he never mentions death in this passage, but he is writing about life. In fact, that is the word that you see repeated throughout this passage. Life is mentioned 5 times. Now, John is not referring to life as in a heartbeat or our brain function. He's referring here to eternal life. Eternal life is the life that a person has after this life here on earth is finished. Now, you know, Job asked the question, if a man dies, shall he live again? And so John is writing to the church about that life afterlife that you and I, we would refer to as eternal life. And I would have to say, and I think you all would agree, that everyone who has lived, everyone who will live, all of us, we will face eternity after this life. What comes next? Is it possible to be certain about what happens after life? Can we know the answer to the question, what comes next? Well, it's one of the reasons why John wrote this letter. You'll notice in here in verse 13, he says, I've written to you. He says, these things I've written so that you may know that you have eternal life. When I think about what we do know, the knowledge that we have, I begin to question, what is the most important knowledge that a person could have? What is most important that you could ever learn, that you could ever know? I think knowledge, it's fundamental to life. You know, we're constantly learning. I think the process of learning is taking place even before we're even born. I don't know about those of you who are parents. Do you remember talking to the child still in the womb? And we sang songs, we played music, we talked, we shared. We assumed that little life could hear us, you know, from inside the womb, and that it was capable of learning even before being born. And the one thing I think a child knows is it knows when it's loved, and it learns. Well, that's knowledge. But that is just the beginning. We work hard as parents. You know, we teach our children that first word. You know, it's got to be dada, dada. Our mama is mama. You know, say mama, and you listen, and you just want him. You want to hear him speak, and just say that very first word. We want to hear him speak. Now, later in life, we're trying to figure out how to teach them, you know, of course, to be quiet. But it starts off, we want to hear that first word. Then there's the process of formal education. All through life, there's this learning process. And that involves absorbing information. The information, it comes, I think, in the form of certainly a verbal instruction. There's the written instruction, not to mention the information that I think it is derived from just living life, life experiences. We learn. I have a friend, he's an attorney, and he has this double degree from Harvard University. He's just a brilliant attorney. And recently, in fact, he just got back last week. He had traveled to Detroit, Michigan. He's a trial attorney, and so he was there for an entire month. And it was the conclusion of a case that had been going on for quite a number of years. It was against Ford Motor Company. Now, don't worry, if you're driving a Ford today, it's okay. But he won this large trade secret settlement for his client in excess of $100 million. He said later, I think it's the largest trade secret, you know, case to be won in the state of Michigan. But after the trial, he made the comment, he said the biggest challenge was convincing a jury, and this is a jury that was going by Ford Stadium every single day on their way. They had to travel past Ford Stadium every day. And here you are in the opponent's territory, and your opponent has spent hundreds of millions of dollars, happens to be a major Detroit, Michigan employer, has a huge influence in the area, in the city, and in the state. And your job is to convince 12 people that this influential company did something wrong and that they owe damages to your client. Now, what a challenge. But when you accumulate all of the evidence, you have what would be referred to as, I think you might call it the record. You hear him say, this is for the record. The record is that accumulation, that it's the evidence that a skilled attorney uses to convince a jury. Now, equally important, of course, we know are the witnesses. The witness is the one, they will testify that something that you claim happened did indeed happen, and it was seen by the witness. And so the witness will testify. As we look at this this passage, it's interesting that John, he's using this legal language that you and I, we know as part of our legal system. There's earlier in the letter, he refers to the record. This is the record. And then he's using the word witness, the testimony. And based upon what has been presented, based upon the knowledge that you have accumulated, based upon what you have learned, the question is now, what do you believe? You've been given the record. You have the knowledge. You have the information. Now the question is, what do you believe? And John tells us that eternal life is, it really boils down to, what is it that you believe? What I like about John is he simplifies the issue of belief into just two basic groups or two basic categories of people. He does this in verse 10. I think it's very simple for us to see. Eternal life is about what a person believes. And there's these two groups of people that are identified. And you look at verse 10. What does it say? The first three words. He who believes. That's the first group. He who believes. And then in the middle of verse 10, you see these words. He who does not believe. And that's really, when you boil it down into humanity, you basically have these two groups of people. It's that simple. He who believes and he who does not believe. What happens next after life here, it comes down to what a person believes. You have to go back and look at verse 5. Because when we talk about believing, this is what it's all about. 1 John 5:5, who is he who overcomes the world? But he who, what? He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So when we're talking about what is it that you believe, this is the central question. So let's look first of all at those who believe. What happens when a person believes that Jesus is the Son of God? It says here, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. I think we all know this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. The infilling, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit comes and lives within the believer. In John's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 8, it says, when he has come, that's speaking of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And you have to question yourself and you begin to, how is it that I came to Jesus? How is it that I believed? Was it just an intellectual process? Or was there something more? And you begin to read the Word of God and you realize later that, you know, it wasn't just intellectual. There was something more going on. There was actually a work of the Spirit of God, and that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Before he lives inside of you, he's still speaking to you and he's convicting you of sin. He's convicting you of your transgressions against God. And you begin to realize, I have sinned against God. I'm an unholy person. I'm unrighteous. And how can I come to God as an unholy and an unrighteous person? And the Holy Spirit begins to work on you. And the Bible says, he came and he convicts the world of sin and he convicts the world of judgment. And you realize, you know, if something doesn't change, I will face the judgment of God. Then something happens when you believe. The Word of God says that the Holy Spirit now, who has been convicting you from the outside, now comes to live within, moves inside. The Holy Spirit living inside, and now, John says, a witness to the truth. Jesus said also, he said in the next verse, he said, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. Where before the Holy Spirit was working from the outside to convict. Now, when I say the outside, he was working on your inside, but he hadn't come in yet. He was convicting you. Then he comes and he lives within and he leads us and he guides us into all truth. I do believe that the truth is pertaining to the Word of God, but at the most basic level, the Holy Spirit is continually testifying that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came into the world to save us from sin. That is the very foundation. That is where it all began. In fact, you can't go any further until this basic truth is acknowledged and it is believed from the heart. You know, some people, they never go any further than that basic belief. Some can't. I think about the thief on the cross. I don't believe, maybe he had studied the Old Testament, I don't know. But my impression is he wasn't one who was going to church. He was not a theologian. He did not understand all of the Word of God and the prophecies. I think that he's there on the cross next to Jesus. And the Holy Spirit began to work on him. It was the last moment. It was the last hours of his life. And he knew it. And the Spirit of God began to work in his life at that moment. And suddenly it's like his eyes were opened. It's like the blinders were taken off. All the resistance that had been there possibly over his life, it was gone. And he looked and he saw Jesus. And he knew. And you've read the account. You know, he basically confessed his sin. He said, you know, we deserve to be where we're at. This man is innocent. And you remember that he said, Lord, remember me when you go into your kingdom. That was his confession. That was his acknowledgement that he believed. And of course, Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. But you think about that man, his life. He was a thief. But at the very end, he believed. I think for most of us, we don't believe just before we die. Most of us, we believe and then we go on living. And as we go through this Christian life, we realize we face a very clever opponent who is continually accusing us. The Bible tells us, we know that the accuser is constantly accusing us before God. Satan, constantly harassing us, persistently tempting us. And if possible, he will even try to make us feel like we are not even saved at all. I think most of us have gone through a season like that where we've messed up so much where we just, God, am I even saved? We question that. Where before we needed conviction, we needed to hear the Holy Spirit saying, you know, you are a sinner, you need a Savior. Once we come to the Savior, once the Holy Spirit has come in, now he's convincing us and continually giving us the confidence that, you know, you are saved. The Holy Spirit, now living on the inside as the witness, convicted us of sin, and now he gives us the confidence that we need as believers. In fact, you see that if you look down at verse 13. Again, John says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's the knowledge that he wants you to have. But then notice the very next passage, this next part of the verse, he says, and that you may, what? continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, why would John write that? If there isn't something along the way, if there's not some opposition, if there's not something that could hinder you from potentially holding fast to the faith and continuing to believe, John would not have written that. But this was a church who had gone through exactly that. The false teachers had come in and they had deceived many. And so John, he's helping us to hold fast to the truth. He's broken it down into these two groups of people, those who believe, those who don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What about this second group? Because it does say in verse 10, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. That's the Holy Spirit just indwelling the life of the believer. But then he goes on to say, he who does not believe has made God a what? A liar. Because he has not believed the testimony that God has given his Son. Now again, John, he's invoking the legal metaphor, declares that everyone who doesn't believe the testimony, that word testimony, that's a legal word, says calling God a liar. God is testifying, the Holy Spirit presenting the evidence, and people say, I don't believe it. Have you ever thought about the testimony of God? I mean, what a powerful statement to say that God has testified. Have you ever really thought about that? God testified. I think it's a good question to ask. How really does God testify? What did he do? The best answer that I've seen, the most concise answer to this question, I find it in 2 Peter chapter 1. I don't know of anywhere in the scripture where you have more about God's testimony in a summary form, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You can look with me at 2 Peter. Look down at verse 16 of chapter 1. Peter said, he said, you know, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables. We didn't follow stories. When we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's the context, Jesus Christ. And that is the question, what do you believe? He said, but we were eyewitnesses. Again, a witness. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. It's the Mount of Transfiguration. They heard. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed or to listen to as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. You break this down. What we see, this evidence, we see these eyewitnesses, the apostles. We saw, we partook with our eyes, we've seen. And then he said, but then we heard. There was the voice of God. There was the voice of God at the baptism of Jesus. There was the voice of God in the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter was especially struck there by the Mount of Transfiguration. He was the one that just said, Lord, why don't we just stay here and build a memorial and just hang out here at this place, and we don't even have to leave here. It really did something for Peter. But then you have the verbal testimony of God. It's simply a confirmation of what God had been saying through prophecy for hundreds of years before Jesus came into the world. The Holy Spirit moved upon the hearts of the prophets and said, say this, speak this, write this. And so we go through prophecy. We see his birth. We see his death. We see his resurrection. We see all the details about his death. We see the exact day that he would come into Jerusalem and be proclaimed king. And we have all this information we've received, the testimony. But then we have the voice of God from heaven that said, this is the one when he came. Here's what I've discovered. You know, you can present all of this evidence. Maybe you have friends, you have family members, people you know at work, and you've shared with them, you've opened up the Word of God, and you says, well, here's what the Word of God says, and you take them to these different things, and what do they do? There's a lot of them just close their ears, don't they? And they might even ridicule you, and they say, oh, you don't really believe all that, do you? Do you really believe that someone walked on water? I mean, do you really believe that God opened up, you know, do you really believe in the flood? I mean, that's ridiculous. And they will laugh at you and they will scoff at you when you give them and you present to them all of the evidence that is available. And you say, well, what's the problem? How is it that what I see so clearly, what makes so much sense to me, what I believe, and I share it with that person, and they close their mind, they close their eyes, they close their ears, and they don't believe it. I think like Peter answering that question about the summary of the evidence, I think Paul gives it to us best when it comes to why people don't believe. You can look at Romans chapter 1. It's a great summary. It gives you just about everything you need to know as to why people do not believe. I'll just share with you just a few passages out of Romans chapter 1. One is people suppress the truth. That's in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who what? Suppress, they hold back the truth. But here's the key. In unrighteousness. They're not just suppressing the truth, they're suppressing the truth in their unrighteous lifestyle. Then you look down at verse 21, they refuse to glorify God. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Foolish hearts, darkened. And so then, Paul refers to them as fools. Verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. How many of you know some fools? I think we all know some fools. Some of us were fools. We professed ourselves to be wise. We thought we knew it all. And we denied. But then you get to Romans chapter 1, verse 25, and it says that Paul writes, he says, they exchanged the truth for a lie. They'd rather believe a lie. Verse 25, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and they worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. So we have the evidence, but they would rather believe a lie. And you discover from this passage that at the heart of this rejection of truth is their own unrighteous living. And what happens? Well, Paul deals with that. He said he gives them over to it. They reject, the Holy Spirit is working on them, they refuse to believe, and finally God said, that's it. and he gives them over. And that is what we are seeing in the world today. We are seeing entire segments of humanity that have been given over to the vile passions, to the perversion of the thoughts and the mind and the heart of unrighteousness. I debated within myself whether I was going to read this entire passage to you, but I thought I'm going to go for it. I'm going to read to you what happens when God gives them over to the passion. Verse 26, Paul writes, "For this reason, they have rejected truth. They have exchanged the truth for the lie. They would rather believe the lie. They would rather leave and live in their unrighteous passions." And so Paul said, for this reason, God just gives them up to these vile passions. "For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which is due." Now, what do you think Paul's writing about? Does it sound like homosexuality to you? Isn't it interesting today you want to get somebody's anger at you, you just mention homosexuality and you say it's a sin. You will be ridiculed. You will be laughed at. You will be harassed. Paul goes on to say, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge," in other words, we do not want God in our mind. We don't want to know about him. We want nothing to do with him. It said, because of that, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do they do the same, but they also approve of those who practice them. I think it's safe to say we do live in a society that this is describing the very day that we live in now. You don't have to go any further than turning on a television or going onto the internet, and you discover this is exactly what we are seeing today. God has given over people to their vile passions. And it's all around us. And so we have these two groups of people, and those who believe, they believe the testimony of God, and we have those who don't. There's another way that John expresses this, and I like this, verse 12. Another way of expressing the two groups: he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. You have those who believe, those who do not believe. You have those who have the Son of God and those who don't. And so the question, the title of this message, what comes next? You know, isn't it true that no one knows when they wake up what the day holds? We were driving in this morning and going down the, again, on I-10, and some crazy driver, some nutty person, just, you know, there's those cement barriers. They swerved over, and they weren't paying attention, and they hit that barrier. And you could see their car literally hopped. It was right in front of us. And it was so close. And we were like, wow, what would have happened if to that car right next to them? Or to our car right behind them? You just don't know. You don't know in life. You know that during the brief time that we've been gathered to study the Word of God, what's it been, maybe 20, 30 minutes? Literally hundreds, if not thousands, of people around the world have moved on into eternity. Many who have rejected God, many who have rejected Jesus, moved on into eternity, an eternity of damnation according to the Word of God. Wide is the path that leads to destruction. Many there be that go that way. They've rejected. They've seen the evidence. And even if nobody's come right up to them and spoken to them about Jesus, the heavens declare the glory of God. They have ample evidence to believe something about God, and yet they reject. And many have gone into eternity as we've been speaking now. What comes next? Well, John writes, he said, eternal life. He said, for those who have the Son of God, for those who believe. He said, I've written these things, he said, because there's a church like our church that, you know, God wants you to know. You may not know what's going to happen, you know, today or tomorrow, but you can know this. You can have that knowledge. You can be absolutely certain that because you have the Son of God, because you have believed, because you have embraced the truth of God, and because the Holy Spirit is living in you and the witness of God, you have Jesus Christ and you have eternal life. And that's a knowledge we can hold on to. He who has the Son has the life. And that's the confidence that we are to live in as a church and as believers. That's the very heart of it. It's that God wants to us, he just wants to impart this confidence to us that, you know, we don't go through life all worried and freaking out. What's going to happen next? What's going to happen when, you know, if something happens to me? We don't need to worry. We don't need to wonder. We have full confidence. We know. And like Paul said, you know, he said, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And that's the confidence that John imparts to us. He who has the Son has the life. You're here this morning, and it's not intended to be an evangelical message or anything like that. It's just the intent of this word is to the church, and it's to reinforce and to remind us that, you know, because we do have the Son, because we do believe. But I think it also, to some extent, it arms us. It helps us to go to others, you know, when we do evangelize. And we say, you know, listen, you have a choice to make. You may not like it. You may not like even that I bring the choice to you. But this is a choice that you must make, because you're going to face eternity someday. And it all comes down to what you believe. And it is so simple. You have the Son of God, don't you? You have the life. You have the assurance. I'm so thankful. I honestly don't know how people live without it. People want life insurance. They want car insurance. They want health insurance. But isn't it interesting that they will deny eternal life insurance? I don't get it. God has called each one of us into his glorious kingdom, and we have the Son and we have the life. My prayer is this morning that the Lord will encourage you as you walk in this truth and in this word, in Jesus' name. And let's stand together. Father in heaven, we acknowledge your word this morning. It is so simple and so plain and pure to us. And Lord, I am amazed at how simple salvation is. And you have just brought it down to a choice that we make to believe in our hearts that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we do believe. And you give us eternal life. We all have friends, Lord. You know who they are. And family members and people that we love and care about. Children, aunts and uncles, grandparents that we love, and we want them to know this truth. And so we do pray for them. We just corporately, we lift them up to you. I have names in my own mind, in my own heart right now as I say this, and each one of us do. We pray for them that they would make this decision, Lord, that even if it is at the end of life, whatever it is, Lord, whenever you should open their eyes to this truth and they would believe, we want them to have the eternal life that John speaks about here, Lord. We want them to have the Son and the life. And so we pray that their hearts would be convicted of sin. They would be convicted of the need of a Savior and of salvation. And we lift them up to you, Lord. May your Spirit continue that work upon them. We pray before they are turned over to vile passions, Lord, before it gets to that place, that they would repent and turn to you and receive you as Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord, thank you for the wonderful word to us this morning through John's letter to the church and what the Holy Spirit has revealed into our own lives. And this song, here we are gathered together as a family. What a wonderful privilege to be a family of believers and a family in the kingdom of God. I do pray your blessing on each who have come, and not just your blessing. Maybe after a message like this, I also pray just protection and just the assurance, Lord, that we are in your hand. And it's so good to know that you encamp around those, Lord, who fear you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. I pray the Lord will bless you and keep you in his love, walking in the salvation, in the confidence, and the victory that you are overcomers through Christ Jesus, because the Holy Spirit has given you that opportunity to believe, and you said, yes, I believe. Walking in the life that he has given you. It's not just eternal life. It's not just the life that he has after life here. It's the life that he has for you right now. The abundant life. Living with the Spirit of God inside of you. And so the Lord bless you and keep you, and as you walk with him. In Jesus' name, amen.